All right, so welcome again this evening to another Colossians complement study as we've been going through the book of Colossians verse by verse on Sunday mornings. And then here on our Wednesday evening studies, we've been complementing that verse by verse study with some different topics that come up throughout the study through Colossians. And our complement study this evening is called Bad Theology. And there's a reason for this, is particularly as I've read in Colossians and studied here, especially verses 15 and following, that stress in very clear terms, emphatically, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the Lord of all creation. And if you just look in your Bible to Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I'll stop there. To me, that's very clear, and I hope to you it's very clear as well. We'll dig into that a little bit more tonight and compare to some statements that some men have made, where they read a passage like that and their conclusion is, you know what? Jesus is not God. He is not really the creator of all things because he himself is created. And I'm going to point that out as something I'm going to be so bold as to say is bad theology. And what I mean by that is theology that comes to incorrect conclusions for some reason or another. But before we get into that, I wanted to just spend a few minutes thinking through how to build theology. Now, everyone has theology, a way that they view God, a way they understand God. Some people have a very developed theology and they know why they have that theology. Other people have no idea why they believe what they do about God. But nonetheless, everyone has some understanding or assumption about the nature of who God is and what he expects from them. But the basic way to build theology, how it works, is you start with authority, and assuming your authority is in written form, also hermeneutics. Those are the rules for finding out what is true. And my answer for what is the authority on truth, especially truth about God, would be he is the authority himself and the scripture which he has delivered for us. So that's really the discussion of who's in charge of truth, where do we find truth? And I would say we find truth in God's revealed truth, which is scripture, which is our Bibles. And hermeneutics is a fancy word, which is a field of knowledge involving interpretation of language. And it really is principles and rules for guiding your study of scripture. And the brand of hermeneutics that is most helpful, most valuable, is often summarized by the labels literal, grammatical, historical method. It's basically the idea that when we study the Bible, our goal is to find out the author's intent in writing. So we take things at face value, we look at the grammar to make sure we understand. Grammar is just the rules of language and meaning, and we try to understand things with the best historical background we can so that we know when Moses said something, we have an idea of what kind of background Moses had, so we know how he would have written, for example. And so that's the basis, that's the foundation of theology. It's who's in charge of what's true and how do we navigate, what are the rules for finding truth. The next set that you place on top of the authority in hermeneutics is what you can call biblical theology. And that is simply drawing truth from the 66 books of the Bible. And we consider that to be Genesis to Revelation. This is the task of exegesis, which is a word that means to draw out knowledge. So we are trying to draw knowledge out from the text. And this is essentially, again, interpreting the Bible by understanding what the Bible is trying to communicate. We are going through books of the Bible, and that's why we study on a verse-by-verse basis much of the time here, is to draw out what is the Bible saying here. And one way that I like to describe biblical theology is, well, you're coming to an interpretation of what a certain text is, and one of the important tasks is finding out what is the question that God is really answering here, and thinking through the thoughts and the arguments of Scripture. And then what is placed on top of your biblical theology, you could call systematic theology. And that is organizing truth and synthesizing truth. It is trying to compare scripture with other scripture and say, well, if that said A and that said B, we'll put those together and conclude C. This is a normal, ordinary thing to do. And it is a way that people try to grapple with truth. And if biblical theology was a task of finding out the questions that the Bible is answering, then you could say systematic theology is using the Bible to answer our own questions or answer the questions that are posed to us. Or if someone says something and you're like, wait, that's not right, you're finding out why it's not right. You're going to the scripture to find answers to questions that matter to you. And some examples of systematic theology, some people have written books or even volumes, a multi-volume set of books that describe what is the doctrine of theology proper, describing the Trinity, what is the doctrine of Scripture, what is the doctrine of Christology is describing who Jesus Christ is, or soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Those would be categories of systematic theology that people have written. Some other examples of systematic theology works would be the ancient creeds of the church, which were usually in response to heresies that were growing and spreading. There were Christian leaders from around the world that would gather together and say, well, let's come to a conclusion here, fellas. What can we say about these heresies? One of the first, most influential, biggest deal heresies was related to, is Jesus Christ really God or not? And that's usually ascribed to a man named Arius, and it is considered the Arian controversy. Or in the early church, there were men following this teacher, Arius, who was from northern Africa. And he says, well, Jesus is not God, but these other teachers are saying that Jesus is God. And in the debate, Arius lost. And the historic creeds recorded for us, things like the Nicene Creed or the creeds from other cities in the ancient world, we're setting out a systematic theology of how people have come to understand Scripture. And then in the Reformation era in the 1500s, 1600s, there were a lot of battles fought over systematic theology, and different confessions and catechisms were written at that time. We have a particular statement of systematic theology that we call the Grace Gospel Bible Church Doctrinal Statement. It's available on our website, and that's essentially a summary of systematic theology. And that's a good thing to have, but it's a dangerous thing in some ways. And I want to try to just think through with me for a moment where theology can go bad. If these are the basic building blocks of theology, then how can someone, maybe even myself or yourself, come to something in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and come to a wrong conclusion? And it's usually somehow either below your authority or your hermeneutic is not right, or it's something coming from above. Your systematic theology is not right, and then you impose that. And so if you have bad ideas about where truth comes from or how to handle truth, then your study will be inherently flawed. But even if you have good principles for studying the Bible and you don't apply them consistently, then you're going to also come to wrong conclusions. Again, one example would be if you neglect the normal meaning of words and come up with your own ideas. One example might be in Genesis chapter 1, you come to the word day. In one day, God did this. Another day, God did that. And in 6 days, God made the earth. Well, what if you say, well, day doesn't necessarily mean day. It could mean something else. And I don't want to oversimplify that issue. There is nuance and breadth of meaning how words can be used. But if you become the authority based on some other ideas that you want the answer to be, then you will skew the meaning of Scripture. And you can come to a flawed interpretation of one passage, and then that builds up your systematic theology wrong. And then you come over to another passage and you think you know something, and you understand this principle that, well, God is speaking truth here, and one passage cannot contradict another passage. And if you think you know the answer to what does this passage mean, you'll use that to influence how you interpret another passage. And so a flawed systematic theology then can impact your biblical theology and trip you up as you come to wrong conclusions based on previous wrong conclusions. And then another danger would be to totally disregard systematic theology altogether and say things like we don't need creeds or confessions or statements of faith. We just need to read the Bible and love Jesus and be happy. Question. The pieces fit together. And this is how study works, whether you've thought it through this way or not. This is what you're doing. And it's good to have systematic theology to be, as you could say, guardrails on how you're interpreting a specific passage. And so as I'm going through Colossians chapter 1 in my study right now, I have a systematic theology that I'm using, and that provides some guardrails where I don't want to go outside of what I think I know. But I don't want that systematic theology to influence the conclusions I come to. I don't want to say, because my systematic theology tells me this, I know that's what Colossians means. That's the wrong way to think. And so if I do come to something where it seems like Colossians is teaching one thing which violates my systematic theology, well, then you have to start asking questions. Is your systematic theology wrong, or did you make some error with your hermeneutics somewhere along the way? It should cause you to ask questions, but your systematic theology should not influence the way that you draw out truth from the text of Scripture. And so we'll see how some people have made errors. I've got some examples that I want to walk through tonight and show how a few different theology errors fail to handle some of the passages. One example even being in Colossians chapter 1. And the first example that I want to look at tonight is the bad theology example of the Jehovah's Witnesses' views on Jesus as a created being. And I've provided you some website addresses if you want to look into this yourself. A lot of this is freely available online at jw.org, and they have their own in they have their own translation of Scripture. And we'll look at a few examples of that tonight. And the act of translating from Greek into English involves interpretation. And there's quite clearly some bias in the New World Translation, as they call it. But just briefly, some background on the Jehovah's Witnesses before we dive into some of their claims. Their origins come from an Adventist Bible study groups of the 1870s. And these were people that were Protestants studying the Bible, especially Bible prophecy, and anticipating Jesus' return. There were some dates that were set. That's another story for another time. But after a few splits in their movement, they changed their name to Jehovah's Witnesses after one particular split in the year 1931. And they've stuck with that name ever since. And the key doctrine that we'll look at tonight is one thing that they're well known for, is they believe that Jesus is less than God. And their systematic theology is controlled by an organization known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And that's an organization that began in Pennsylvania back in the late 1800s, where they are publishing information, disseminating information, and as the movement developed of Jehovah's Witnesses, the group known as the Watchtower Society has essentially taken ownership and control of all things that are acceptable beliefs and teachings within the Jehovah's Witness. I'm not sure if they would be called a denomination or not, but their organization is controlled by that group. Now, when you get to Colossians chapter 1, I wanted to compare a few verses in the translation, especially verses 15 through 17, which handles the doctrine of who Jesus is relative to creation. Now, verse 15, their New World Translation, I don't have any issue with this translation. One frustrating and interesting thing about the Jehovah's Witness and their theology is it is very scholarly. They have Greek experts. They have a lot of thought that goes into everything. It's just that their bias is quite easy to see, and it leads to some wrong conclusions. But anyway, their translation of verse 15 is almost identical to the King James or the New King James. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But I've shared with you some of these notes on your handout, but the New World Translation study notes, which are available right on their website, Bible reading page, has these study notes that go along with it. And concerning verse 15, they say this: the firstborn of all creation, that is the first creation by Jehovah God. So they jump to that conclusion based on the phrase firstborn of all creation. That means that Jesus was the first one created by the one true God. Now, that's a conclusion that I'm claiming here is in error. And I do want to share with you some of their scholarly justification for it here. This is a little technical, but see if you can follow along with this. This is their explanation. They say the usual scriptural meaning of the term firstborn is the one born first in order of time, such as a firstborn child. Some who claim that Jesus was not created say that firstborn here means one who is preeminent in rank. So that's me. I'm one of those people, not part of the creation. And they render the phrase the firstborn over all creation. While it is true that Jesus is preeminent in relation to all other creatures, there is no basis for the assertion that the term firstborn here takes on the meaning other than its usual one. A similar statement at Revelation 3:14 calls Jesus the beginning of the creation of God. And they continue to say, confirming that here, firstborn of all creation is used in the sense of being the first one created by God. So if you've never studied Greek before, you might read something like that and say, well, I don't know what to do with that. That sounds impressive. It sounds smart. I assure you, there are other views that are just as, or perhaps even more scholarly, but they do present a robust case here. And even that passage they quote in Revelation 3:14, it does refer to Jesus as the beginning of the creation by God. But that doesn't mean that he was the first one created. It really carries the exact same questions you would have to ask about Colossians 1:15. What does it mean he's firstborn of creation? You'd have to ask those same questions. What does it mean he's the beginning of the creation? And a simpler understanding of that passage in Revelation 3 would be he is the originator of the creation. That's what the term beginning can also mean. And so this is really getting into what do you understand certain terms to mean? If you look at a dictionary definition, a Greek English lexicon of a lot of words, they'll have one, two, three, four different possible meanings. And when the word firstborn essentially has two meanings, it either means first in order of time or it means first in order of rank. And so when you've got these two options, you can say, well, I'll pick the one that fits my systematic theology, right? That's essentially what's taking place. That's my evaluation of the New World Translation study note here. But I wanted to share a different perspective from the New English Translation, the NET Bible, which is available online. And one thing that's really valuable about the NET Translation is they have a lot of translation notes that justify why certain translation choices were made. And they address this exact same issue. And I'll read the NET translation note here as well. The Greek term prototokos could refer either to first in order of time, such as a firstborn child, or it could refer to one who is preeminent in rank. M.J. Harris in Colossians and Philemon, they quote this author, he expresses the meaning of the word well. The firstborn was either the eldest child in a family or a person of preeminent rank. The use of this term to describe the Davidic king in Psalm 88 in the Septuagint, in our English versions, it's Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That indicates that it can denote supremacy in rank as well as priority in time. But whether the proto element in the word denotes time, rank, or both, the significance of the takos element in the word prototakos as indicating birth or origin from the word tikto, to give birth, has been virtually lost except in reference to literal birth. In Colossians 1:15, the emphasis is on the priority of Jesus' rank as over and above creation. and compare to how 1:16 then goes on with the four clause referring to Jesus as creator. Now, I won't read any more technical jargon like that to you tonight, but I wanted to show that as an alternative view just to show the scholarly sounding claims of the New World Translation study notes are not the final word on things simply because they may sound impressive. But as the NET translation note here makes very plain, there are these two options with how this word is used, and they demonstrated, given the context, especially verse 16, how it goes on to explain Jesus creating has everything to do with him as above creation, not before in chronology. And so the emphasis is the rank, not the time. And even if the emphasis was time, it still is a jump to jump to the conclusion that means God created Jesus before he created anything else. So anyway, that's the alternate view of that. Now, going on in Colossians chapter 1, I wanted to keep going through the New World Translation, and I gave you this comparison in your handout as well of these two verses, verses 16 and 17. And this is where their bias in translating the New World Translation becomes very clear, because they wanted verses 16 and 17 to support their idea that Jesus was created, then Jesus created everything else. And so they've added a word. See if you can pick out what the word is. Verse 16 in the New World Translation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth. The things that are visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, if that's what Paul actually meant and that's what Paul actually wrote, I might become a Jehovah's Witness. But the problem is the word other, it is not in the text whatsoever. That was simply added to clarify, from the perspective of the NWT translators, what is really going on. And so their claims continue in their study notes. Jesus was Jehovah's firstborn son and the only one created directly by God, is their claim. Their next claim is that a literal rendering of the Greek text would be all things in all these places I've highlighted. And then they say, however, such a rendering could give the impression that Jesus was not created, but was the creator himself. It's a keen observation. It could indicate that. And then one last note I wanted to share concerning these verses as they say this: although Jesus is here said to have been involved in the creation of all things, the scriptures do not call him the creator. So there's their conclusion. That's their theological point they wanted to make very clear from this passage. And one reason that I've gone into this is I did once spend a couple of months interacting with an individual that was trying to convince me of this view that Jesus is not indeed the creator of all things, but simply all other things. And it didn't take me too long to figure out which organization published all of his materials. But the focus here of what I wanted to accomplish tonight was to just show you this and show how their systematic theology has an impact on how they handle specific passages, and that even came through in their specific translation that they have here as well. But they claim that the scriptures broadly, all of the scriptures, do not call him the creator. And so let's just turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. I know we looked at some of these passages last week as well, but the opening statements of the book of John describe where Jesus came from, not in a human genealogy like some of the other gospels, but they describe his origin story in this way. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And so you would likely come to a passage like that and think, oh, Jesus was not the creator of all things. if you are influenced by the systematic theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you are a reasonable Bible student that wants to find out what was John saying here, it's quite clear that the Word, being Jesus here, was the one who brought all things into existence. And it's even emphasized in a different way. Without him, nothing was made that was made. There's really no way to get around this reasonably. But I want to point out, I didn't share this with you on your handout, so just look up here for the New World Translation of John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The difference there is clear. And I'm not going to get into the details of how they justify this, but they go on to come up with some scholarly sounding explanation of why the Greek grammar allows for this translation of a God, small g, to indicate that he is just divine in character, but not necessarily divine by nature. Be one way they would explain that. And there's a New World Translation study note that explains this. The beginning here, in the beginning was the Word, refers to the time when God began his creative work and produced the Word. Therefore, the Word was used by God in the creation of all other things. The text doesn't say all other things, but their explanation does. The Bible states that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and that by means of him, all other things were created. And they cite there in that study note, Colossians 1:15 and 16. And so I wanted to point out that their theology, which is drawn from one place, influences how they handle other scriptures as well. Colossians 1:15 and 16 seem to be a keystone in the Jehovah's Witness defense that Jesus is a created being and not equal with Almighty God. And there could be more on this. I'll just move ahead to just think this through with me. I'll try to just refer back to this diagram here, and I'll do this a few more times here tonight. The error of the Jehovah's Witness Christology is their systematic theology, however it is they came to this. Excuse the typo there. Jesus Christ cannot be equal to God Almighty. That's their belief, part of their systematic theology. Therefore, when the New Testament says by him all things were created, it must intend to say by him all other things were created. So you see, the thinking is based on their systematic theology, then they interpret differently. And the result is the interpreter has usurped authority from God by employing poor methods of interpretation. And that's how bad theology happens. When you don't take God at his word, but you say, he must have intended to say this, so it fits my assumptions, it fits my system, then you're actually saying, I'm in charge of truth, and you are committing the sin of eisegesis, of reading into the text. And this is a common error that people make. And I will try to say with humility, it's a mistake that I could make. I'm not aware of any place that I've made this mistake in how I handle scripture and how I do the task of theology. And so if you ever notice anything, please let me know. But these are the types of errors that people tend to make. And I'm trying to get into the mind of people that make these kind of errors. It starts with an assumption or a part of their systematic theology, and they must make the biblical text say what they expect. If you want to turn to the backside of your handout, I wanted to go through a couple of other examples on what does it take for a person to be saved. And I'm going to compare to just very briefly want to highlight how I would demonstrate that eternal salvation is received by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. This is the response to the gospel message. And so I'm not going to be specifically here addressing what is the content of the gospel that Christ died and rose again, but specifically how is it that a person receives eternal salvation? And there's four passages I'll share just to highlight some places I might go if I'm trying to share this message with someone. I might go to John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And how do you receive Jesus? It is to those who believe in his name. And that is the only requirement listed there, as in also dozens of other passages in the book of John. You could go to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 31 is the famous story of the Philippian jailer. So they, the apostles, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." I might also go to the epistle of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." You're saved through faith, not works. You even have the clarification there in Ephesians, "lest anyone should boast." And one other place I might go, just to bring this back to Colossians, the opening prayer of thanksgiving in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, was giving thanks to God because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so if your understanding of the gospel matches that of the Apostle Paul, once you've heard the gospel, you can know that you're going to heaven. You can have this hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that's because it's not based on you at all. It's not of your works at all. You don't have the ability to mess it up in the future because it all depends on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the only consistent response to a gospel of grace is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in him, we believe in his name. And so, based on these verses, and again, we could go to many, many others, but this is just to demonstrate how I would show someone this doctrine of eternal salvation is received by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. And another example of bad theology, which is, I think, perhaps the most important that's going on in our world today, is the bad theology that eternal salvation is received by faith plus ongoing good works. And there's a lot of different flavors of this one. And I've shared on the backside of your handout four different quotes from four different sources. Various sources, and I'll tell you who made these statements, but they come from a few different backgrounds. One writer once said this: "Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching to heaven." It's a very simple statement, very plain statement. They're not hiding their theology, and this was written by a man named A.W. Pink, who is one of the foremost Calvinist writers of the first half of the 20th century. And a similar statement by a more modern voice. He wrote this: "Saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing." And the first time I saw that quote, perhaps you've seen it before, the first time I saw that, I was floored. There are people that really study the Bible and think this is reasonable. And that's referring to Acts 16, 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus." That is a massive command, and it contains 100 other things. Well, there must be a lot that we missed in the record there in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer must have had to sit down and take a lot of notes in order to be saved that night. And this was written by a Minneapolis native, John Piper, who has a great deal of influence over theology among evangelicals and among some Baptists today. And I just want to point out how I would think this one through. This is an error of modern Calvinism on soteriology, as their systematic theology includes the idea that true believers will endure in faithfulness to Christ. They think they know that. They know that all people who are saved will endure in faithfulness to Christ. They'll be doing good things. They won't fall away. That's part of their systematic theology. And then when it comes to biblical theology, they're interpreting a text like Acts 16, 31. Therefore, when the New Testament says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus," it must include an ongoing faithfulness and obedience. That's the thought process. It would be very difficult for me to see how, studying through the book of Acts, you would get to Acts chapter 16 and think, you know what? I think when they say believe, they actually mean a lot of things after you believe, 100 other things. That's not drawing truth from the text of the Bible. That is making it say what you think it is supposed to say. And again, the interpreter has usurped authority from God by employing poor methods of interpretation. And I don't even know what to call that one, that faith or believe on the Lord Jesus must include 100 other things. I don't know what that error would be exactly, but it is importing ideas to a word, making a word mean more than it actually means. Another example of this idea that eternal salvation is received by faith plus ongoing good works. The quote reads like this: "The instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith, meaning faith, without which no man was ever justified." And so what's going on here is the author of this statement knows that the Bible says you're saved by faith. But then they say faith actually means baptism. Faith actually means the sacrament administered by the church. And perhaps you can guess what the source of this one is. But this same document goes on: "If one shall assert that the righteousness received in justification is not preserved and also increased before God by good works, but that good works are only the fruit and signs of a justification already attained, and not the cause of an increase of justification, let him be accursed." That's the end of the statement. And this comes from the Roman Catholic Church. This is a quote from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, which concluded in the year 1563. And that's essentially the counter to the Reformation that was going on in the 1500s. The Roman Catholic Church gathered at this Council of Trent, and this was part of their conclusion there. And one of the major issues in the Reformation was, how is a sinner justified? The Protestants essentially say you're justified by faith in Christ alone, where the Roman Catholic Church is putting their foot down and saying, no, you can only be justified through the sacrament of baptism on the front end, and your justification must be preserved and also increased before God by good works. And so these are very plain statements, a little bit archaic in the language from our modern ears, perhaps. But I would say to statements like this, well, what do you do with Romans 3:28? "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Or Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." What do you do with verses like that? You must import meaning into those verses and somehow make it say what it's supposed to say according to your systematic theology. And so the Roman Catholic soteriology error looks like this. They know, or they think they know, and excuse me if this is too coarse of a summary of the Roman Catholic view. This is the very common humanist view as well. If you sin too much, you can't go to heaven. That's basically what their systematic theology boils down to, as far as I can tell. Therefore, when the New Testament says justified by faith, it must include this meaning, justified by faith plus works. And there's really no justification for that theory of justification in the text, but it is imposed from their systematic theology. And again, same statement: the interpreter has usurped authority from God by employing poor methods of interpretation. God said this, but I'm going to say he actually meant something else. Now, one more example I want to share, and this is from another translation of John 3:16, which reads as follows: "For God so loved the world," or "that world loved the world so much," excuse me, you can tell I'm used to one translation there, "that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone exercising faith in him might not be destroyed, but have everlasting life." And I don't have a major problem with this translation, but I wanted to share it just to help the note make more sense. The explanation reads as follows: "The meaning of this term, exercising faith, often goes beyond mere belief or recognition that someone exists. It includes the idea of faith and trust that lead to obedient action. Jesus obviously refers to a life characterized by faith, not just a single act of faith. Jesus concluded by explaining that to get life, we have to show faith and do works that please God." And that one makes me scratch my head, especially the word obviously. Jesus obviously refers to a life that includes ongoing good works when he said, whoever believes, or everyone exercising faith, as this translation likes to put it. And this is coming back to where we started with bad theology. That comes from JW.org, and that is the New World Translation. And I have a decent working understanding of the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but if I'm interacting with someone that is from that church or organization, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I will always draw their attention to what must I do to be saved? Because that's what every person needs most of all. And if they feel the need to talk about other things, the identity of who Jesus is or what the end times scenario is going to look like, I'll engage graciously, but I'll always be trying to steer toward what do you need to do to have everlasting life? And the rest we'll work on later if they're able to believe the simple reality. And so just to get back to the idea of the book of Colossians here, a few more things I'll address quickly is systematic theology is good, but we must allow the biblical text to inform our beliefs about who God is. And so you might ask yourself, does your systematic theology allow for certainty that you'll go to heaven, as described in Colossians 1, verse 5? Do you allow your systematic theology to allow for knowledge that you have already been delivered from the power of darkness, that you've already been redeemed, that you've already been forgiven, as Colossians 1, 13, and 14 teach? Do you have a systematic theology that will allow for Jesus Christ as the creator of all things, which is the clear emphasis of those verses we looked at tonight? And as we get to what I would say is even most important about you yourself, does your systematic theology allow for knowledge that you've been reconciled by the death of Christ with no need for your help? That's really where the response to the gospel is such bad news when it gets blundered, when things are added to it, because it's as if you're saying, well, Jesus, I'm glad you died for my sins, but that wasn't enough. I need to help Christ save me in some way. And a last thought and a few verses to share on where this all comes from. And these are just a few examples. But who is behind bad theology? We get the answer in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the God of this age does not want people to see the truth of the gospel. The God of this age does not want people to be saved. And one other passage from 2 Corinthians that describes how this takes place, as the Apostle Paul is on this same theme of deception, he tells the Corinthians, and no wonder, for Satan himself, the God of this age, transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, which would be looking like good religious people, whose end will be according to their works. And so, what these verses point out is that Satan is very busy blinding people. And one of his most effective tools for blinding people to truth is religion, really good looking religion, really good sounding religion. And of the people and the organizations I was quoting today, there are many nice, good, and polished people that say a lot of nice things. But if the religion that they offer to people blinds them to the truth, then Satan is winning some battles. And so that's who is behind bad theology today and throughout all the ages. A few questions I want to leave you with tonight is, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, what are some dangers of using a systematic theology to interpret the Bible? And third, do you know someone who has been blinded to the gospel because of religion? And I'll leave those up. I'll just close in a word of prayer here, and we'll call it a night. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the simplicity of the finished work of Christ, that we really do not need to add anything to it because our Savior paid it all. He said, it is finished. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us see this clearly and be able to handle your word clearly, especially regarding who your Son is and what the gospel is and what it takes for a person to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve on this, as well as equip us and have us be as ready as we can be to help those who are still blinded. Lord, I pray that in all of this you would guide and direct, and that you would be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.